Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be considering verses 1 through 9 this evening of Ephesians chapter 6. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So as we continue on in the book of Ephesians tonight, we pick up, obviously, here in chapter 6, verse 1, and we see further on Paul's discussion of how Christians are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Remember, this was the command that came back in chapter 5, verse 21, and sets the stage for his discussion of the husband-wife relationship there at the end of chapter 5. Here at the beginning of chapter 6, the child-parent relationship, and then beginning in verse 5, stretching down through verse 9, the slave-master relationship, that which makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but we'll speak of that when we get there in the text. And so, in verse 1, he addresses children. And I think it is significant that in a letter that is addressed to the saints who are at Ephesus, Paul addresses various groups of people who are, at least in some sense, in the congregation, and in addressing the various groups, he speaks to children as well. And so he calls on them to perform a task, that is, to obey their parents. And he specifies the manner in which this is to be done. He says it is to be done in the Lord. And so it could be that the phrase "in the Lord" is essentially synonymous with the "as to the Lord" up in verse 22, that wives were to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, or perhaps synonymous with what we see later on down in the chapter 6 there, dealing with the slave-master relationship, that they are to obey their masters as to Christ. And so it could be that this phrase "in the Lord" is essentially on par and parallel with the "as to the Lord" of these other relationships. And remember also where this fits into the flow of Paul's argument. This falls under the heading of 5:21, that command to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so it seems that Paul's expectation and assumption is that there are in fact going to be children in the church who fear Christ, who love Christ, who trust Christ, and want to please Christ. And thus he appeals to them to obey their parents, just as he in fact appeals to wives to submit to their husbands, and slaves to obey their masters. And I point this out because I think it is an implication of this passage. Certainly that's not the main point of the passage, but I bring it out because it's an implication of the passage that I think is especially important for, how shall we say it, Baptists of our stripe to keep in mind. The place of children in the church is a very tricky thing. We can all acknowledge that. And so on the one hand, we're not Paedo-Baptists, we don't baptize infants. We're credo-Baptists. We baptize people upon a credible public profession of faith. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? Sometimes some of us get a little bit nervous about the relatively low standards that are required by some churches that practice believer's baptism. We hear stories about a child getting baptized because their cousin got baptized last week over the Baptist church down the street. They come to their pastor this week, "Hey, I want to get baptized. Why?" "Well, my cousin did it, thought it might be fun." And so we hear those kind of stories and we get nervous. Rightly so. A childish curiosity is not a good reason to get baptized. The stage, however, gets set for an unhealthy reaction. And the reaction can take various forms, but in its extreme form, the extreme form of the reaction is essentially a position that says that true Christian discipleship, in all of its fullness, is something for adults and not for children. And if they don't come right out and say this at the extreme end of the spectrum, that's essentially what's at the bottom of it, even if they wouldn't come right out and say it. And so that doesn't seem to be the picture, though, that we have in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul's doctrine of the church has a place for children. And so should our doctrine of the church. We should understand that there can be such a thing as children who are true believers, who want to obey their parents, who are commanded to obey their parents in the fear of Christ. In the Lord is how this obedience is to be done. And so we as elders are trying to do our best on this issue with regard to the children who profess faith in Christ. It's not an easy issue to tackle. Be patient with us. Talk to us if you have questions. We're doing our best. We're trying. And so, like I said, I think this is not the main point here, but it is an implication that we should consider. The main point of the passage, at least in these opening verses, is that children are to obey their parents. This is right. This is the way that God has established order in the world. Children come into the world needing guidance and instruction as to how they are to live in the world. And that first source of instruction should be, generally speaking, coming from mom and dad. As with all earthly authorities, parental authority has its limits. But as a general rule, children should be obedient to their parents as the legitimate authority that God has set over them. And Paul supports this exhortation with an appeal to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then he states that this is the first commandment with a promise. And he states the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you live long on the earth. And if we look back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, this is indeed what we find. Now, it is true that when we get to the second commandment, we read this. This is the second commandment from Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so, to be fair, there is something stated after the second commandment. But instead of being a promise that's directly attached to the keeping of the second commandment, it seems that this is a more of a general statement about the character of God, or a statement that applies more generally to all of the commandments rather than a particular promise that is annexed to the second. And so Paul is right when he says that the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, is the first commandment with a promise. As a general rule, there are earthly benefits and blessings to obeying your parents. And the opposite is also true. As a general rule, there are earthly detriments to disobedience. If you disobey your parents, it's not going to be pretty, odds are. And so most of our children are not with us here today. I think most of them are in the back. I see one, I think. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right in God's sight. Your life will be better by obeying your parents. Though disobeying might seem like a very small thing in your sight, God views it very differently. Romans chapter 1, verse 30, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in a list of heinous sins, includes disobedience to parents. So if you have any love for Jesus or any fear of Jesus, demonstrate that love and demonstrate that fear by being obedient to your parents. So far, so good. The command for children to obey seems perfectly fitting. Would have seemed perfectly fitting in the first century, not only to Jewish Christians, but also to converts from the Greco-Roman world, the Gentile Christians. Verse 4 would have come as a shock to the culture, at least, of that day. So we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Or it could also be rendered, do not make your children angry. That's what it's getting at. Don't make your children angry. And it's been said that a Roman father in that day had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. I worked in my father's fields, never in chains, though. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands. He could punish as he liked. He could inflict the death penalty on his child. So, obviously different than the circumstances that we face today. If a Roman father didn't like the child when it was born, that was his choice. He could leave it out to die or leave it out to be picked up by whoever wanted it. No questions asked. And so just to give an example, one Roman husband wrote to his wife, and I guess he was away from home. He said, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." And so in the midst of that kind of a cultural environment, here we have a command not to even make your children angry, not to provoke them to anger. And so fathers aren't allowed to do that. What is ruled out of bounds here, as one commentator described it, is excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all other forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Children need to be taught, they need to be disciplined, they need to be punished sometimes. But all of that must be done with in measure. Fathers or mothers, for that matter, have no right to be continually badgering their parent, their children in various ways. And so fathers and mothers, which is most of us in this room, don't do it. You know what it's like to always have someone breathing down your neck and making your life hard. And what that does is it has a tendency to provoke a reaction rather than to provoke the desired intention of the one who is doing the badgering, right? You want to do the exact opposite of the person who is giving you a really hard time. And so the net result will be is if we're treating our children in that way, if we're making them angry, we're likely going to make them rebellious, potentially both against us and against God as well. I've not read all of the parenting books that are out there. I'm not sure I've even read one all the way through, but my sense is that many of them would do well to learn much from this verse. Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't make them angry. Writing at the time of the Reformation, Heinrich Bullinger described the correction and the discipline of children in this way. He said, "This correction consists partly in words and partly in stripes. In both, there must be a middle, mean, and measure, that nothing be done outrageously. Let not the admonition that is given be bitterer than the fault deserves. Let it nip for the present, but being past, let it be spoken of no more. Continual chiding breeds contempt." That's what Paul's getting at here. Don't make them angry. Continual chiding, he says, breeds contempt. "You will find some children also with whom gentle dealing will somewhat prevail. And unless you do sometimes praise them and speak well of that which they do, although maybe not done quite so well as you would require, you will perceive that utter desperation will take away hope and courage clean from them." He goes on, he says, "I think it not good with too heavy a burden to overawe such children as are willing to bear. Stripes must not be bestowed but for some great offense, and that too not in a father's anger, but moderately, not to mar but to amend them. Let parents always remember that gold saying of St. Paul's, 'Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, for the best wits are hurt by too much rigorousness.'" That's what Paul's getting at here. If you make your children angry, it's not going to go well. And so Paul says, don't embitter them. Don't make them angry. That's the negative part of the command. And then comes the positive part. And Paul says, "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And it's interesting that the verb here rendered "bring up" is the same one used back in chapter 5, verse 29, where it speaks of a man nourishing his flesh. It says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it." And in turn, Paul says, this is what Christ does for the church. He says that the man nourishes and cherishes his own flesh, just as Christ does this for the church. And so those of us who are parents are supposed to be nourishing our children, supposed to be bringing them up, rearing them, helping them grow. What way, then, are we supposed to be doing that? How are we supposed to be nourishing them, helping them grow? Paul says it's to be done in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this means that, number one, we educate our children in the ways of the Lord. And number two, that we correct or rebuke them when necessary. So I've heard of some parents who say that they aren't going to teach their children anything about religion or about Christianity or anything. They're just going to let their children grow up, and then when they get old enough to make their own decision, then they can do as they please. That is a recipe for disaster. You wouldn't do that about crossing the street, would you? You would teach your kid to look both ways before they cross the street. How much more important is it to teach them about God and to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And so there's two aspects. The positive part, the sense of teaching our children who God is, who Christ is, what he has done, who they are as sinners, and how they stand in need of God's grace and what God requires of them. That is, their repentance of sins and their trust in Christ. And so that's the positive part, to train them in these things, teach them. And then there's the negative aspect, the discipline. And this is the kind of discipline where you have to say, hey, young man, hey, young lady, you just did that, didn't you? You knew you weren't supposed to do it, and there you went and did it. And now here are the consequences. So the command that we not provoke our children to anger in no way rules out this corrective or this rebuking part of instructing our children. Both parts are necessary, the positive and then when something bad is done, that the hammer be dropped as well. And both parts, the positive instruction and the correcting rebuke, are characterized here by Paul in verse 4 as being, quote, of the Lord. It is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we're supposed to be teaching our children to trust and love and obey God. And so our main goal at the end of the day must not simply be that they outwardly conform to whatever rules we lay down. In theory, you can teach anyone to jump through hoops. You can teach dogs to jump when you holler. But our children are not dogs or trick ponies. Our children are people created in the image of God. And so that means that the goal in all of our nourishing instruction and of our correction of them as well has to be to point them to the Lord. Through it all, our goal has to be to make disciples of our children. Obviously, we don't have the power to change their hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. But nevertheless, as parents, we have the position and the opportunity in their lives that no one else has. You have the opportunity from day to day to nourish your children, not only with their daily bread, but also with every word that comes from the mouth of God. You get to put the gospel into action in front of them. That's a great opportunity, and it's also a solemn responsibility. And so may God help us to be that kind of parents who nourish our children, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that we are continually, all the time, pointing them not just to conform to us, but to conform to Christ, to serve and honor and love him. That has to be the goal in all of this. As Paul moves on, in verses 5 through 9, he speaks to the issue of slaves and masters. And strictly speaking, we have to acknowledge that he neither condones nor condemns the institution here in these verses. He does not praise the institution, nor does he say that Christians must have absolutely nothing to do with it. And this is the point at which we get a little bit nervous, because when we think of slavery, we think, obviously, of the American system of slavery, a form of slavery based on racism and founded on the practice of kidnapping or man-stealing, a practice that is explicitly forbidden by 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. What we don't often think of is that there have been other forms at times of slavery that are less pernicious, and although certainly not the ideal, nevertheless are permissible in a fallen world. And so just to give an example, Amendment 13 of the United States Constitution, the amendment that made most forms of slavery illegal in our country, was very explicit that it was not outlawing all forms of slavery or involuntary servitude. The one exception mentioned in that amendment to the Constitution was in the case of punishment for a crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted. And so at least as far as the Constitution is concerned, you can be enslaved or forced into involuntary servitude if you have been duly convicted of a crime. That seems fair enough, at least to me. Another form of slavery that was up and running back in the day was that of indentured servitude, more or less a form of temporary slavery. And so the way it worked back in the 17th, 18th centuries, a young man or a young woman would get their trip across the Atlantic paid for, and then they would be required to serve the one who paid their way for so many years. Back in the mid-1660s or so, that's how one of my ancestors, about 11 generations back, first came to this continent. Garrett Sipple was supposedly indentured in Dublin and came to Virginia on a ship called the Dove, arriving in Virginia in 1667. And once here, he had to serve a lady named Mrs. Ann Toft for 4 years. Obviously, this is not lifelong slavery, but it's not a 9-to-5 job either. Garrett Sipple had supposedly lost his indentured paperwork, the paper that showed that he had to work for 4 years, and the court there in Virginia had ordered him to serve for 7 years. And the only way he got out of it and was able to get finished up in 4 years was because someone that he had come on the boat with over from Ireland had remembered seeing his indentured paperwork and stated in court that it was a 4-year term. And so the judges, I guess, let him off at the end of 4 years. And so, again, it's not lifelong enslavement, but you don't just have the option of quitting whenever you get tired of it when you're an indentured servant. Once you're there, you're stuck, and you could be bought and sold as an indentured servant. And so in some respects, I guess we could say indentured servitude seems roughly parallel to the type of servitude that's described in Leviticus 25, verses 39 and following, where it speaks of what would happen if an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell himself into the hands of one of his brothers. And so all of that to say that there have been other forms of slavery that are less pernicious than what we first think of when we think of slavery. And again, regardless of whatever level of perniciousness the slavery of his day occupied, whether it was more pernicious or less pernicious than the type we at first think of, Paul neither condones it as a great thing and says, hey, everybody ought to have slaves, nor does he condemn it and say no one should. He doesn't encourage the buying of slaves, nor does he encourage slaves to revolt against their master. His general counsel to slaves with respect to the condition of slavery is found in 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. And there he says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so what Paul does here in Ephesians 6 is that he demonstrates to both slaves and masters the practical effect of the gospel in a fallen world in less than ideal situations. He talks to them about how they are to conduct themselves in the real world, because that's the one that they live in. And the real world of Paul's day included slaves and masters. He expected that they would both be church members. He expected that they would both be sitting in the same service, listening to this letter being read. And so his inspired instructions are unmistakably clear. Slaves are to be obedient to their human masters with fear and trembling and sincerity of their hearts as to Christ. They are to submit to their earthly masters as to the Lord Jesus himself. And this is not to be done in a grudging way, but with the understanding that by being obedient and hardworking slaves, whether or not their master is watching them, they are in fact doing the will of God. And thus they should do it as if they are serving the Lord and not men. According to verse 8, this type of behavior should be grounded in the knowledge that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And this is a great encouragement. This levels the playing field, absolutely. There's no partiality with God. He rewards whatever good thing is done, regardless of whether the one who does it is slave or free. So it doesn't matter if you're a slave doing a very menial task or a master doing what the world would consider to be some great task. Whatever good is done, God will reward the one who does it, regardless of their condition. And so this is the motivation for working hard and doing good in the world. It doesn't matter whether the work is changing diapers or scrubbing toilets or serving as a judge or a doctor or a government worker or a soldier or a farmer or a janitor or a nurse or a pastor or a homeschooling mom, a fast food restaurant employee or a teacher, doesn't matter. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're tempted to not care about our job anymore, or when we're tempted to slack off because the boss isn't around today. We've got to keep that in mind when we're tempted to think that the task we have been assigned to do doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Paul says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So the upshot is, whatever you're doing, work hard at it as working to the Lord and not for men. If you do well, it is to the glory of God, and there will be a reward. Well, what shocks us in this passage may be that Paul commands slaves to work hard. What probably would have shocked the original audience more was the command that comes in verse 9, which opens with the words, "And masters, do the same things to them." And now, he doesn't elaborate at great length on these words, but likely what he has in mind is that the same attitude and actions that governs the relationship of slaves to their master, that same set of attitudes and actions should also govern the relationships of masters to their slaves. The way a Christian slave relates to his master should be governed by that slave's relationship with Christ. That is why he should work hard and all the rest. And likewise, the Christian master's relationship with his slave should be governed not by the norms of society. He doesn't get to do whatever the Greco-Roman world says is acceptable. Rather, his relationship to his slave has to be governed by his relationship to Christ. And so one of the outworkings that we see explicitly in the text is what comes next, where Paul says, "Give up threatening." There's to be no vindictive or unreasonably harsh conduct on the part of Christian masters toward their slaves, because in the latter part of verse 9, they know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, the playing field gets leveled because everybody's got a master in heaven with whom there is no partiality. The rules don't get bent just because we happen to be in authority, therefore we think we can, something's fair for us that wouldn't be fair for somebody down here. Playing field is level. There's no partiality with our master in heaven. And so, how does this relate to us? None of us are slaves, physically speaking. And none of us are masters, physically speaking. But the same guidelines do apply to us in our various positions. When we're in a position where we're working under the authority of someone, we're to do our work as working to the Lord, because that's what we're really doing. And if we're not working to the Lord in that position, then we're sinning. And again, this holds true regardless of the work. As long as it's not sinful work, as long as it is a decent, honest thing to be doing, we should work at it as serving Christ, because that's what we're doing. So we ought to do it well, because in fact we are working not for, not me for my principal, or not you for your supervisor, whoever it is that's directly above you. We're actually serving Christ in what we're doing, or we should be at least. And so likewise, when we find ourselves in a position of authority, and many of us are either managers or authorities at some place, I guess you could say I have authority over my students at school, whatever position of authority we have, we need to recognize that our authority is not ultimate. Both you and those under you have a master in heaven who shows no partiality in his judgment. And so consider the kindness of that master as you relate to others. Consider just how gracious he has been in his use of authority to you. Christ was willing to give up the glories of heaven and become a man and die for us while we were still his enemies in order to save us. He sacrificed his own life for us to rescue us from this present evil age and to present to himself a people that are his own possession, zealous for good works. And thus we have seen in these verses tonight that our relationship with Christ governs everything that we should be doing in this life. In short, we have life because of the gospel, and we are to live our lives from day to day in light of that gospel, in light of our relationship to Christ. All relationships are to be conducted in light of our relationship to Christ. So may God strengthen us by his Spirit that we would be enabled to faithfully live that out in this world from day to day. Please pray with me. Father, it is hard for us to submit to authority. It is hard for us to exercise authority because we either chafe under the yoke of those whom you have set over us, or else we want to lord it over those entrusted to our charge. And so, Father, we pray that you would free us from this bondage of both chafing and lording. And, Father, we pray that all of our relationships would be conducted in the fear of Christ, that we would recognize the position in which you have placed us, and that we would serve you faithfully and appropriately relate to those over us or those under us. And so, Father, we need your help. We need your grace for this. And, Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and kind master to us. We thank you that Christ, your Son, our Lord, is a gracious and kind master to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, enable us to walk with you and serve you in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.